three passages of scriptures. I want us to go to Numbers chapter 16, and then we'll go to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look into this rebellion that took place over in this family of Korah. In Numbers 16, I'm going to read the first four verses. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, and you see all of those wonderful names there. I'm going to come to verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then do you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. I'd like to go to Matthew 18, to a very familiar passage of scripture. Matthew 18, verse 18. We probably could all quote it, because I'm sure you've been hanging around the church long enough. You've heard this verse. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And then also, if we could go to 1 Peter chapter 4, this will be our last reading, then we'll go back to Numbers 16. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 17. It says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Now this evening, what I want to teach on is leading people from rebellion to righteousness. Leading people from rebellion to righteousness. And I do believe there's something in here that will speak to all of our hearts. But let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we come before you to thank you that on a Friday night we can gather and love you and appreciate your word. Now for the next few moments, give me simplicity in my speech, clarity in thinking, and let their hearts be fertile ground for the word of God. I pray as the seed is implanted, that God, there'd be a wonderful harvest of obedience in all of their hearts and in their lives. This we pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. You know, hardly a year goes by that I'm not invited to some congregation somewhere to teach on leadership and things related to divisions and contentions and problems that break out in local churches. And the reason that we go in and teach on these things is very often there's a lot that we can learn from the scripture that is overlooked. Sometimes in a church, whether it's everybody in the church or whether it's just the leadership, there are a number of things that are overlooked that have to be dealt with according to what the Bible teaches. The scripture says in Matthew 18 that if you bind it on earth, it's bound in heaven. Most people tend to believe that's talking about casting out devils. That's not talking about casting out devils. Matthew chapter 18, that whole little story is dealing with if somebody sins against you or somebody does something wrong, then you go to them. If they don't listen, you take a brother with you. If they still don't listen, bring it before the church. And if they still don't listen, then they've got to leave the church. And then he enters into, if you bind it down here, if you say down here, we're not going to put up with that activity in this local church, then God up in heaven says, then we're not going to tolerate it up here. But if you down on planet Earth say, well, we don't care if people live in sin and do whatever they want to do in the local church, then God will say up in heaven, I don't care what they do either. There are a lot of people that look at situations in churches that could be corrected, and they then in turn say, well, I'm just going to leave it in God's hands. Well, you can say that, but the bottom line is when it comes to a local church, God has left all of this in your hands. So if you don't handle some of these things, they won't get taken care of. You can come to any service in our churches in Nebraska on any Sunday, and it would surprise you the way the services function. because we don't have a children's church or anything like that. The kids sit in the regular service with me as I preach and stuff. We, all the parents and myself, we want them to be in there when I'm praying for the sick, when folks are getting a baptism and all this other stuff. We want them to see all of that on the Sunday morning service. But what would astonish many people, and what does astonish people, because they tell us afterwards, how in the world do you folks get all of those two-year-olds and three-year-olds and four-year-olds to sit right there in the service and never move? Well, it's not me. It's the parents that are doing that. I'm just getting up teaching and ministering the word of God. But those parents, they could easily just say, you know what, we're just going to sit back and let the kids do whatever they want to do. And I, as the pastor, I could say, I'm just going to let them do backflips all up and down through the church and all of that. And nobody would say a thing, because if I put up with it down here, God says, if you don't want to do anything, I'll cross my arms and I can't do anything about it, because you're the one that's in charge of it. But if you were to sit down and talk to those parents, they'd preach you a sermon about the things that they go through in raising up those kids. It always tickles me just to finish up a sermon and watch all them little ones come down there and grab me by the legs and just say, Pastor Darrell, we just love you. You know, we just love you. Little kids, you know, you just really appreciate that. But the parents, if they don't take charge and take control, the kids don't change. If the pastor and the leadership don't take charge and take control, the congregation doesn't change. If the congregation doesn't take time to police itself, then problems will continue to proliferate, and everybody will wonder, why in the world is it that so much strife breaks out? Why do churches split? All of these things are dealt with as we look here in the Word of God. I remember a friend of mine who was an assistant pastor for many years for John Hagee. And John Hagee made this statement one time, and I heard him when he was talking about it. He said, in our church, whenever I have two families that are at war with one another and won't talk to each other, and they won't, you know, just mad and upset and all of that, he said, I end up bringing both families into my office, and he said, one of two things is going to happen. Either both parties are going to reconcile with one another, or somebody's leaving the church. Now, I understand that, because I've applied that in my own churches, even before I ever heard him make that statement. But most churches would never even do that. They tolerate the worst kind of a person on the planet, the worst kind of a gossiper, the worst kind of a liar, the worst kind of a person producing contention and strife, and never sit them down and talk about it. And the congregation won't even bother dealing with him. I go into churches sometimes where I've seen five or six people that are goats. They're not even sheep. They're goats. They're just butting everybody up, running people out of the church. And I've seen leadership and the congregation try to hold on to five or six goats and lose 30 or 40 good people that are faithful in the church. And it's all because somebody makes a decision that they don't want to do anything about it. Now, see, if I came to your house and you had somebody at your house that sat there every day and put their feet up on the tables and they just expected somebody to wait on them, and they just, you know, always talked about everybody constantly murmuring and complaining, and if I ever tried to say something, they just cut me off and tell me I didn't need to be there, I'd probably stop coming to your house. And it's the same thing in the local church. Sometimes the wrong kind of people will keep good people from coming to the church being planted. And so you as a congregation have to be able to identify those things and then be able to stand against it. Now, there's only so much you can do, but you can pray and you can believe God. But let's look here. I'm going to share some things with you out of number 16 that I think will be a blessing to you. Whenever I think of Jesus teaching his disciples, it's amazing to me how he always goes back into the Old Testament. For example, Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. He's quoting Psalm 37, verse 11. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's quoting from Isaiah. Over and over, he uses these Old Testament stories as a platform from which to teach. Here in Numbers chapter 16, Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They were slaves. They weren't slaves the whole time that they were there. But yet, they were redeemed by the Lord through miracles, signs, and wonders coming out of Egypt. Now, we're talking about more than 1 million people, possibly 2.5 to 3 billion. I don't know, but a lot of folks that came out of Egypt. God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15 and said, your seed is going to be slaves or servants or foreigners in another country for 400 years. And then he said, in the fourth generation, they'll come out. Now, that tells you something about how God counts generations. Many times I hear preachers and people on television talk about generation being 40 years. Well, not according to what the Lord said in Genesis 15. He said in the fourth generation they'll come out 400 years later. But when the Lord brought them out, they came out through miracles, signs, and wonders. Now these people, I'm going to tell you something about these Israelites. Every time I read about them in Exodus and Numbers, the more I read about them, the more I love my flock in Nebraska. I do. These people would have been difficult to pastor. It seemed like every other day they were in rebellion, constantly wanting to attack Moses, who was the shepherd. In this particular instance, there's something amazing because they're saying, look, Moses and them, you're doing too much. You think most of the congregation would say, well, if they want to do all the work, let them do it. But that's not what these folks say. They said, you think you're better than us. And since you think you're better than us, we need to deal with this. Now, this did not start until they had gotten out of Egypt and into the wilderness. As long as they were in Egypt and the miracles were taking place, nobody was complaining. So one of the first things you need to know about rebellion when it breaks out, it rarely breaks out during a time of revival. Churches don't normally split when churches are in revival. Because everybody's happy. Spirit of God's moving, Spirit of God's being poured out, folks are being saved, young people are in the altar, adults are finding a greater hunger for God. Everybody seems to be happy when it's a time of revival. It's a new church plant, there's a thrill and an excitement about a new preacher that's come to the church or something like that. All of this comes out and folks are happy. So there's unity and people put aside all of their problems to enjoy revival. But then when revival ceases and everything finally falls into place and the church is no longer new, but it's been going for 5 years, or the new preacher that just came as a new pastor has been there long enough for everybody to hear him 150 times, then now we're just going to church because we have to go to church. This is what we do. We don't go to church. Nobody's going to be there. And if we're not there, we can't keep the church doors open. We've got to give. Otherwise, the bills won't get paid. So pretty soon, you end up in a rut. A rut. That's a wilderness. A rut is when you'd rather be in the lazy boy at home watching television rather than coming to church because you already know what's going to happen when you get to church anyhow. Because it already happened 250 times in the past. You know what's going to happen at this time. You know what's going to happen this particular minute. 11:07. You know exactly what's going to happen. The preacher's going to say, okay, everybody, open up your Bible. 11:55, the preacher's going to say, aren't we having a time in here today? Yeah, see, once you realize all that, then you find out, okay, now I'm in a rut, and that's the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that you find the nesting ground for contention and rebellion. That is when it breaks up. So that's when you have to pay attention. When you start hearing people in the congregation start murmuring and complaining silently to you and to others, you know, it just seems to me like nothing's ever going on. So you just, that's your cue. That's your cue. And if you don't stop your ears to it, then pretty soon they're going to pour it into you and they're going to transform you into what they are. Now, I've got enough sense as a pastor to know if somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, so-and-so been coming out here to church. Do you know anything about them? I think I need to tell you. They did such and such at this other church. They did such and such 5 years ago. I've got enough wisdom and sense to know if they're telling me that, it's because they want me to think about that person the same thing they think about that person. You understand that? See, the scripture says incline your ear to the word of God. But once you incline your ear to other people will bend your mind toward what they believe about somebody.
about somebody else's sins, and that person can be free of the sins now and delivered and forgiven by God, but yet somebody else is still trumpeting them. So what's that going to do? Produce contention. Produce strife. So here in number 16, as we look at verse number 2 again, it says, they rose up before Moses, certain of the children of Israel, 250 people, as you can see some of the names in verse 1. So here's a point that's worth bringing out. Every uprising in a church has a place of origin. You can always trace gossip and contention and strife back to one person. You can. You take the time to ask some questions. You can trace it back every single time. And often it's the person who has more insight than other people might have. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Might be the treasurer, might know what everybody's given. Could be the church secretary. The church secretary knows who's calling all the time, what appointments are being made. Could be the armor bearer for the pastor. The armor bearer, you know, oftentimes goes where the pastor's traveling and all of that, carrying bags and things like that. He's privy, or she's privy to information that other people don't have. Could be somebody in the church that cleans the church. After all, the people that clean the church, they get to go through the garbage and see what's thrown away. I mean, goodness, might be letters from private personnel, you know, things that nobody's not supposed to know about. And if you pay attention, you'll find that all strife and contention and rebellion, it starts with one person. And if you look in your house, it normally starts with somebody also. I mean, the devil, if he comes in the church, he's got to wear a pair of pants or a skirt. How's he going to get in here? There's no other way for him to get in here. He's got to come in through a human vessel. Otherwise, he just comes and sits down and we don't know that he's here. But the devil desires to manifest in a church as much as the Holy Ghost wants to manifest. God wants people to see him in the service. And you better believe the devil wants to show out too. He does. There's no doubt about it. Okay, so every uprising has a place of origin. And sometimes it can be family. Sometimes it's people close to you. You're already in Numbers 16. Back up to Numbers 12. Numbers 12, and let's look here at 1, verses 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now, whatever problem they had with Moses, it obviously had to do with the fact this woman's ethnicity. Now, I've traveled a lot of different places, and I have yet to meet Ethiopian people that are Caucasian. I mean, there might be some. If they are, I don't know any of them. And you don't see too many of them on postcards and things like that. But it's amazing to me the problems that family can stir up. Do you realize nobody can get you as angry and upset as somebody in your family? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. And all the wives said amen. It's true. It really is. And if my wife was here, she'd give a hearty amen also. The reason for that is because family members tend to know all your strengths and your weaknesses. And they know what buttons to push. They know what irritates you. And they know how to push the envelope so far till you get right at that breaking point, and then they just pull it on back. And then they wait for another circumstance, then they go ahead and they just push it right on out there. And if you really tick them off, they'll push you over the edge. Yeah. Family can do that. And this is what we had here. Miriam and Aaron are Moses' siblings. Because of what he did, they didn't like. They came against the man of God, and the Bible says that one of them ended up with leprosy. It always starts with somebody. Somebody starts complaining. When the kids are fighting in the house, somebody took a toy from somebody, it always starts with somebody. You can point it back. I remember one time when my older brothers were still at the house and I was little, I was one of these little mischievous kids, you know, kind of like to stay in a little bit of trouble. And when you got older siblings, that's pretty much all you can do. And so my brothers They were these guys who thought that they were God's gift to every woman on planet Earth. And so they kind of believed that they were born to take care of all these ladies. And so they have all these girls come to the house, and I had a habit when I should have been upstairs in bed, I'd come downstairs and I'd kind of go around the corner to the top of the stairs, and I'd sit at the top of the stairs and I'd watch my brothers downstairs with their girlfriends holding their hands and kissing them and all that kind of stuff. And then when they'd look up, they'd yell and scream, and then of course my mom would scream even louder, "Daryl, get up in your bedroom," and all that kind of a thing. Well, when they'd get in trouble, of course being the youngest, I was the tattletale. Nobody likes a tattletale. Nobody likes a tattletale. But I knew everything that they did that they were supposed to. When my oldest brother, when he was 16, and he brought in a pack of cigarettes that my mom and dad did not want him to have upstairs in the room, I conveniently explained to my dad that they were up there in the room where he, in the drawer where he keeps his underwear, and you just go right in to the right side and you put them down. So obviously I got into a lot of trouble, but the thing that was sad was whenever my mom and dad were going out to eat or going wherever they were going to go in the evening time, and they say, "Now look, your brothers are going to be here with you tonight, and they're going to look after you, and we'll be back in a couple hours." And of course, the way the driveway was set up, I'd stare out the windows. The car was going this way, and then I'd run over to this window and watch as the car was going out the driveway, going this way. And in the background, my brothers would be yelling, "Once that car is down the road, you belong to us." That's what they said. And I mean, they would pound me. But the point is, I caused them a lot of problems because I knew things about them nobody else knew. And it's the same thing with Moses. Nobody can create havoc for somebody like somebody that's in the family. Now, whenever we have in the local church a disconnect, when people can't find their vision within the overall vision of the house, that disconnect produces strife. People say, "Well, what am I supposed to do here? I mean, all I do is come to church and just sit and listen to somebody tell me about God, but what is my role in all of this?" Well, you find your role in listening to what the Word of God's being taught to your life, and the Spirit of God will speak to you and tell you what it is that you're supposed to do. When I was a teenage preacher, I never sat around waiting for the pastor to give me an opportunity to preach. I went to the nursing homes, I went to the prisons, and I went any other place I could to make sure an open door was there for me to minister. You see? And I was in a church one time, there were 7 preachers. So, you know, I wouldn't have preached but once every 5 or 6 months. So I was in any location that I could. What did that do? Opened up plenty of opportunities for me to go in other locations and tell folks about God. So this situation here in number 16, this is unique because we have a group of people that are angry and upset, and they're jealous because the man of God is doing what God has told him to do. Why would you be angry at somebody who's doing what God told them to do? Shepherding the sheep. I've gone into churches that were about to split, and they said, "Well, our pastor, all he does is teach the Bible." I said that. That's all he does. All he does is teach the Bible. He doesn't prophesy. I mean, he doesn't give an utterance in tongues and then interpret. He just teaches the Bible. I said, "Well, why are you going to penalize a man for doing what God called him to do? If the Lord called him to teach the Bible, you ought to be happy that he is teaching the Bible, because he could be up here just giving prophecies every week and never open up the Bible." Yeah. And just turn everything into a personal prophecy session. I've seen that too. I've had them come into our church. One lady, one time, she came. She had this book. It had all these prophecies in it. And it was these folks out of Colorado traveling across America, prophesying in every state. And then after they had finished 50 states, they put it in a book, and the lady brought it to me, and she said, "Pastor, you need to look at this. These are some words from God." I said, "Well, let me look at that." And I said, "Well, what am I supposed to be looking at?" She said, look at how they prophesy for each state. They tell you who's the apostle over each state and who's supposed to be submitted to who." I said, "Well, I don't want to be submitted to somebody I don't know." So how can he be an apostle over me and I don't even know him? Where was he at when we started the church? I said, well, let me just see what he prophesied about Nebraska. So I went to Nebraska and it said that Nebraska in the end times is going to supply a wealth of corn to most of the earth. I said, you've got to be kidding me. I said, this man didn't know that Nebraska has been supplying corn since the 1880s. Why would I need to look in a book to find out what it is that we're going to supply in the end times when that's all that we supply is corn, okay? But this is the kind of stuff that will lead to division in a church and ultimately can lead to contention and strife and an uprising, because you get somebody that comes in that believes they're more spiritual than the people teaching the word of God, are more spiritual than you that have been here for decades, and before you know it, they've got a clique, and the clique is now producing problems. And the church has to be strong enough to resist that and say, we're not going to put up with that. The second thing I can say about this is that conspiracies usually unite the strong and the weak, because there's an opportunity for power there. As long as you have greater numbers, you can do something. It's almost like having a union in the church. It is. You get people that don't know God, don't know the Bible, and pretty soon they'll stir up enough strife to say, look, either you let me have my way or we're all leaving. I remember Brother Clendenin one time, he said in one of the ministers' meetings when we were in Beaumont, Texas, he said the big thing back in the 80s, everybody wanted to build a family life center. Thousands of dollars going into building these big buildings with basketball courts and all this stuff for the kids to have a big playhouse. And he said he wasn't taking all that money and put it into that. He continued to give it to missions. So unbeknownst to him, on a Sunday morning, about 75 of those folks had conspired together that while he's preaching, they're going to get up and they're going to exit the service during the ceremony, during the sermon, I should say, to disrupt the whole service. And that's what they did. They got up and they moved out of that sanctuary like a herd of turtles, making as much noise as they could. But the man of God never stopped preaching. Never stopped preaching. Kept preaching Christ. They called him every name that you could possibly think of. And for the next several years, they traveled and wandered from one church to the next. Never could find a place that they could ever be happy. Because people that complain all the time, it doesn't matter who the preacher is or who's sitting next to them in church, they are always going to find a reason to complain. But when they started coming back to the church, and they did, they started coming back to the church, Brother Clendenin met them all at the back door and said, I just want you to know that the same devil that you said was here when you left is still in the pulpit, and we're not building a family life center. That's what he told them. And you have to be a person of strength during times like this, because if the devil detects any weakness in you as a church family or in the leadership, then he'll create another situation that'll produce even more strife. And you've got to hold your ground. Conspiracies are nothing more than harvests of seeds of discord that have been sown. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Here's something interesting. Proverbs 6, look at verses 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, according to verse 16, these are six things the Lord hates. Now, most people would say God's not that displeased with anything. But you have it right here. He's very displeased with that haughty spirit and the person that's lying and the person shedding innocent blood. Terrible thing. Now, who is the one that sows discord among the brethren? That's the one that's not happy. A person who is unforgiving and has an embittered spirit, or should say a bitter spirit, they cannot keep it to himself. Yeah. Any person you meet that's full of unforgiveness, I can promise you, you will know that they're full of unforgiveness, because people whose hearts are poisoned like that, they cannot keep their mouth closed. They've got to tell somebody about it. They're upset about it. And in that anger, they seek to poison you And if they can do it, they'll poison more and more people so that pretty soon you have a multitude of people going opposite of what God desires. Keep your ears open, folks. This is why marriages fall apart. Man sitting on the job, he says to the wife of somebody else because he discovers she's not happy as she once was, and pretty soon he starts telling her, well, you know, if he was really the man he's supposed to be, then pretty soon she starts listening to that. Then she's got eyes for him. Then it operates in another direction, you know, because you can have another lady do the same thing to a man. A person who's unhappy with their life, that bitterness pretty soon is going to come out, and the devil will take advantage of that. Conspiracies unite the strong and the weak. And so in the midst of temptation, the person who normally is strong, because temptation is there now, what are they going to do? They're going to yield. Most people who end up in adultery don't start off trying to get into adultery. The circumstances were right. They were having problems at home. Somebody gave them a little bit of extra attention. And once they got that extra attention, then pretty soon it felt nice just to have somebody displaying an interest in them. And pretty soon they're in somebody's arms. And I mean, it destroys churches. And the sad thing is when you watch in churches where folks in churches swap spouses and stay in the same church. You hadn't seen anything till you see that happen. And I have seen that happen. Not in my churches, but I have seen that happen. Let me give you something else related to number 16 here. It says in verse 2, they rose up before Moses. In verse 3, the first sentence says, they gathered themselves together unto Moses. At an appointed time, this was manifested. If there is a conspiracy taking place behind closed doors, I can assure you it's going to come to fruition. And when it does happen, you just handle it with the grace of God. Unforgiving people have to manifest unforgiveness because that's part of their nature. Now, God knew this was going to take place, but Moses and Aaron were unaware that Korah and all of them were going to do that. That means God is not going to tell you or the leaders in the church every time some wicked thing is going to happen. You just have to have your heart ready. I've seen pastors want to quit the ministry because God didn't tell them that one of their people in the church were going to betray them. I said, well, God didn't have to tell you. If he didn't want to tell you, that's his business. But now that you know you have a betrayer, you can go ahead now and live for God and get back on the plan and do what you need to do. First year I pastored in Nebraska, I had a man try to split my church, and he only tried to do it because the people out there loved me. They were listening to me, but they wouldn't listen to him. And so we had a meeting one time, and in that meeting it came out. He said, well, every time I talk to people in church, they won't listen to anything I have to say. And so I asked him the question, why do you think that is? And he said, well, I don't know. I said, well, I can help you. Because you have an attitude every time you have something to say. And if you get up to try to preach to people about things that sometimes can be harsh or strong, you do it in a dogmatic way. I said, you're not the pastor. I said, people are going to respond to me differently than they respond to you because I'm the pastor. It just goes with the office. I'm the pastor. They will let me say things that they won't let you say as the associate pastor. That's just the way it works out. And it's the same thing in a family. With all the kids that I have in that church, do you realize that there are things that the daddies can say to those kids that I can't say as the pastor? That's the way it works. And there are things that the father and the mother can say to the kids that the neighbor down the street can't say. It's all about relationship. So when I'm, you know, down on the floor wrestling with the kids and playing with them and everything, and then I get up in the pulpit and I preach one of those messages like a man hunting, shooting at rabbits, and I'm killing everything that's bouncing all over the place, they don't look at me and say, well, Pastor's so mean. They say, he loves us. That's what they do. They say, Pastor loves us. He sees false doctrine and all this stuff floating in, coming different direction, and he loves us enough to put his finger on it and tell us that this is wrong, this is the right path, it's the ancient way, get back on this path and we'll have victory. They recognize it's all about relationship. So at an appointed time, these kinds of things will manifest.
So there are times when people feel bad because God does not reveal to them what's taking place. But sometimes this purging or this revelation could be about purging the flock for greater revelation. One of the hardest things for church members and for leaders to learn is everybody that comes through the church doors are not meant to stay. They're not meant to stay. Because everybody wants to see their church grow. But all growth is not good growth. If you run out here and trip down the stairs and you hurt your knee and your knee swells up, I can tell you that's growth, but it's not good growth. It's not good growth. And everybody that comes through the doors of your local church where you attend, when they come through their door, sometimes they are only there for a season. They're not supposed to stay. If they stay, they'll wreck it. So when we put up our first building out there in Nebraska, I noticed when we got started, the men were out there, they had to dig the footings and stuff, foundation, concrete, and all that kind of thing. So they had all this heavy equipment out there, bobcats and all this other stuff, and people are looking for the gas lines and digging up the earth and all of this. I'm looking at all of this. I said, oh, my goodness. Got to do all of this just to get this building. But imagine, If when it came time for all of the concrete and everything to be poured, and then all the men of the church, because we built it ourselves, when we came and framed it, imagine if we would have framed it with the big bobcat still in there. Yeah. And then imagine if we would have tried to lay the carpet later with the bobcat still in there. And then brought the pews in there, framed all the rooms, had the bathrooms and all that, the offices and the Sunday school rooms, and then sitting in there trying to hold service, we got a bobcat in there. Now the door is too small now for the thing to even get out. And the only way it could get out, it's going to have to destroy something. And there are some people that are not meant to stay in the local church where you worship, because if they stay, their mouth would hurt a bunch of people. They gossip and destroy a whole lot of it. And that's why sometimes when people leave, you just have to say, praise the Lord. You know, if you're anything like me, there have been Sunday mornings where, I mean, I took off running around the church. I jumped and shouted, jumped up on the pew as I was preaching. I mean, folks said, why in the world is Pastor that happy? Nobody else knows but my wife, but Sister so-and-so gone now. Brother so-and-so on the left and go to another church. And sometimes people will destroy. So you have to be prepared for that. And when people come and their lives are broken, and then you heal them and you fellowship with them, you bring them to your house and you feed them as congregations typically do, and then after they get healed up and they say, well, I believe God's calling me to go somewhere else. That can be hurtful. Because you've poured a lot of time into it. But the last thing you want to do is try to talk somebody into staying when their heart is already gone. Because if their heart is already gone and you talk them into staying, they are only staying because of you. And since they're only staying because of you, something happens to you, then they're still going to leave. So it's better sometimes just let people go the direction that they want to go. Okay, something else that's important to bring out. You cannot go forward in a local church with people that are jealous and easily offended, especially if they're in leadership. Easily offended people. What kind of people are those? Those are the kind of people that get upset if you don't do everything the way they want you to do it. Easily offended. Now, the scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. I told you last night about talking about the will of God and talking about leaders. Everybody shouldn't want to be a leader. Even James says everybody shouldn't want to be a teacher. But if you don't like confrontation and you don't like people being upset with you, it's just best for you to stay away from anything that's going to put you in charge of people. Because everybody's not going to be happy with the decisions that are made. When Moses makes decisions concerning the flock of Israel, there are going to be people that's upset, but he still has to make these decisions. If he doesn't make them, it's going to be trouble. And sometimes leaders see things in churches that other people don't see. There are people that I counsel with in our churches that are passing through things. The people in the congregation don't even know what I know. They don't know
the financial hardship, the sexual abuse that may have taken place. They have no idea that somebody's contemplating divorce, but I do. And when I get up to minister, the key to what I have to do in the pulpit is I have to preach the word of God and minister in such a way with wisdom that the people listening to me don't think I'm singling them out. That takes a lot of wisdom. Because people come to a pastor, they come to the elders in the church and they say, look, I've got this issue and I really need to be able to share it with you. And I need to be able to share it with you with the understanding that it's not going to go anywhere. But if you have ever shared your heart with somebody in the local church, and then you watched as your relationship with somebody fractured, and then they took something personal and shared it with somebody else, then you know what it is to have your business placed out in the street and you don't like. You know what that causes you to do? You build up a wall, and now you don't want to talk to anybody again. I've seen a lot of people do that too. It's taken me years to get through some of these walls because five or six other preachers that come through the town, they had just totally betrayed somebody's trust. But I've never wanted to do that. All the years that I've been there, any secrets that have ever come to my heart have never come out in some discussion with somebody else. I've always made sure that I kept it right here. And the people respect that, you know. Because once they lose their respect for me, I no longer have any influence over them. Nobody can influence you if you don't respect them. Your kids won't listen to you if they don't respect you. Doesn't matter how anointed you are. You can prophesy for 20 minutes. If they don't respect you, they're not going to listen. It's the same thing with a preacher. You flip the television on, and if you don't respect that person on that television, it doesn't matter if 9 people come out of a wheelchair, it's not going to help you. You got to understand that. And it's the same with me. Traveling all the time, being with different preachers and being with different churches, I'm privy to information a lot of times that other people don't have. And so when I flip the television on and I see a preacher sometimes, I know things about them that aren't even, I know it's not the same as what's coming across that television. So no matter how much they teach, I just flip the channel sometimes. And people come to me and say, Pastor, you need to listen to so-and-so. Well, no, I don't really. Hadn't had time, you know, just got to give my time to study the word, pray, and all that kind of thing. But I don't spend my time telling everybody in the church everything I know. I've got a handful of preachers. Here's one of them. A handful of preachers here in America that I probably can sit down and talk to about anything when it comes to ministering. Know that what I say is not going to go anywhere else. It's just that's as far as it's going to go. But other people, I don't know. You got to be careful. You really do. What he knows. Imagine that. If what a pastor knew, if he just got up in the pulpit and decided he was just going to read for an hour and a half about every bad thing he knew that went on behind closed doors. Oh. Woo. It'd be tough. Let's look back here at number 16 again. Verse 3. Moses and Aaron, it is said of them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. So the issue is responsibility. We want more of it. That's what they're saying. We want to be more responsible, and we want you to share the power. But to be a steward, you have to be willing to act as the owner would. They're saying to Moses, you think you're better than us. Moses didn't think he was better than them. It's very simply that God had given them that power. They said to Moses, you don't trust us. That may very well be true. I'll let you in on a secret in a church. If you're ever having meetings in a church about voting on people and all those kind of things, the people that are complaining most, you better keep them from leadership positions. The people that are complaining the most about the fact that they are not in charge. Find you somebody who doesn't say anything. It's quiet, but does have an opinion, though. And when you ask them their opinion, they tell you their opinion. Well, I think you really ought to do this, and that was wrong. I mean, that's the kind of person that you can have that you can work with. Because, you know, that person is going to be forthright and speak. But you don't want somebody that's going to go home after every time something goes on in the church, and they're going to pick the telephone up and call everybody they know in every church all around the town and all around the county, and then put all of your business out there. This is what was happening here with Moses.
In order to get 250 elders together, you had to have had 250 people talking privately, see, sharing things that they shouldn't have. So sheep and goats, you have to know the difference between the sheep and the goats. The sheep always are going to be the ones that are going to follow the lead sheep and follow Christ, but the goats will be the ones with the horns, and they're kicking and butting everybody, see, constantly causing problems. My pastor told me one time, he said, Daryl, whatever you do, if you ever become a pastor, he said, you don't ever put a goat in a position of leadership. He said, you milk a goat, but you don't put them in leadership. I said, what do you mean milk a goat? He said, you let them pay their tithes, but you don't give them any power. He said, a goat will destroy your church. And if you have a church full of goats, you're never going to be able to be a shepherd anyhow. It's going to be nothing but problems because they're not going to listen to you. So the whole point is, in that local church, the church body has to keep their eyes open as to what's right and what's wrong. I can give you some more illustrations. The Bible says if somebody calls themselves a brother or a sister, and they're a fornicator, a drunkard, extortioner, the Bible says not to even so much as have a meal with them. Most churches don't apply that. I've had people come to church who were shacking up several occasions in the different three churches, who were living together, not married, and it usually takes me a while to find out before that word gets back to me. But once it gets back to me, I don't go to it immediately. I wait a few months. I wait 3-4 months. They come out to church. I'm hitting them with the word, preaching the gospel, letting God's word deal with their harvest. I'm looking to see if they're taking communion. I'm looking to see if they're coming out to all the meetings and things like that. And if after 3 or 4 months I notice that they're now saying that this is their church, I'm their pastor, and I see they're taking communion and they're still shacked up, then they get a visit from the pastor. And then I talk to them tactfully, lovingly. I've done this several occasions. I say, have you two pretty much come to believe that this is where you want to be, your local church? Well, pastor, yes. And you respect me as your pastor, you want me to lead you. Absolutely, pastor. But it's my understanding that you two aren't married. Yes, it's true, you're not married. But we got to fix this. Now, here are our options. The Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's obvious too late. You folks are living together. So, it's option one. Get married. I'll do a service for you. I don't have no big service where you coming down the aisle of the church dressed in white or nothing like that. That's not going to happen. I said, I'll do a service for you to get a witness and get together and do all of that. And I said, if you want to do a reception, that's all on you. I said, option number one, I'll do the service and get you married. I said, here's option number two. I said, you're going to need to separate, live in different places, and then try to do this the right way. And then get back together if you want to do something, have a nice big ceremony, something like that. Ladies in the church will get involved and all of that. Now, I said option number three is, if you're not going to get married, you're not going to be allowed to take communion in the church. And if you're not going to get married, you're not going to be able to continue to come here in the church. And tell everybody, I'm your pastor, and the Revival Tabernacle or Gospel Lighthouse or King of Kings is your church. You say, that's mean. Oh, no, that's love. That's love. What would be mean would be to let that stay in the church, and then the little kids have to grow up seeing that. And then the little kids in the church are asking me questions, and they start thinking, well, they don't have to get married. And goodness, he's on the board now. See, true love is to point out not only what's wrong, but to point out what's right. See, people look at the Old Testament, they think those prophets are so mean. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all they did was point out sin. That was the love of God. Every time your mother or your father told you, I don't want you running with that boy because that boy is trouble. Don't bring him here to this house because I'm worried he's going to tell somebody what all we've got in here. Then thieves going to break in. You may say that's mean, but that was love speaking to you. Trying to keep you from being like that. Trying to preserve you.
So this is what we have in the scripture. And if in the local church you don't police yourself, you won't be able to help win people to Christ. Now, I've done that on several occasions, and if my wife was here, she could tell you we have led a number of people into holy matrimony because of that. And I've sat down with people who have called me and said, Pastor Darrell, we'd like to know if you do our wedding ceremony, which normally I instantly say no. I don't normally do services and marriage ceremonies for people outside our church. Just keep me from being involved with all of that. I don't know you. I don't know what you believe. It's not anything the Bible says I have to do anyway. So I've never gotten involved with that. But when I do get a family member that says to me, Pastor, we've got some friends and we've got family, and would you consider sitting down and talking with them? I say, sure. And when I sit down and talk with them and explain to them about the Christian life, it's surprising to me the number of people that say to me, we've never heard anybody say to us and explain to us why shacking up is wrong. Think of that. And this is the 21st century. It is so common now, you see it on television, magazines, that people don't even talk about it. And if I as a pastor don't deal with that, that's going to produce rebellion in them folks out here. Because the people sitting out here are going to say, well, if he doesn't care enough to say anything to them that's doing that, why in the world should I listen to him when he tries to talk to me about anything? So if you're going to keep people from moving in rebellion, you've got to keep pushing them towards righteousness. Here's what God's standard is. That doesn't make us better. That's just simply to say, look, the church is about forgiving people, not perfect people, forgiving people. I've got stuff I've done in my past I don't want anybody to ever know. And I'm glad the blood has made it possible that you won't ever know. And I'm glad there's stuff that's in your life that's under the blood that I don't ever have to know about. That's the beauty of this thing, that we work from where we are in Christ. That's the key right now. So now that we're in the kingdom of God and we're worshiping and fellowshipping together, we're forgiven people, but we tell everybody else to join this community. There's got to be a changed heart and a changed life. The Sunday services, the Wednesday services, Thursday services, special services. Rarely do you find in the New Testament that the services on the Lord's Day are for the sinners. For the saints. See, they're for the saints. It's the saints gathering together worshiping Jesus on the Lord's Day. It's because of our culture it's become a day where we invite people that don't know God to come into the house of God. And so much of that has overtaken us now. The services are geared not towards the saints, but towards the sinners. You don't need to bring the Bible. Seeker sensitive church. We guarantee to get you in. And I'm inside of a half hour. Yeah. I mean, I saw a sign one time when I was down preaching in Tehachapi, California, sign out in front of the church. It said, we'll get you in and out in 1 hour. You'll never know that you're in the church service. I'm going to tell you, I've seen some services on television for about an hour, and I'm telling you, an hour was still too long. They could have did it all in 20 minutes, and just that would have been the end of it. So we'll stop right here tonight. Maybe Sunday night I'll get back into some more of this, but the whole point, church, is that it is our responsibility to make sure that we police ourselves. You know, your family, as much as your family may call you self-righteous and may say that you're narrow-minded and you Christian folks think you're better, I promise you, if they ever give their hearts to Jesus Christ, they're going to thank you every day for setting the standard. I've seen it over and over in our own churches. Then people come down our church, and I had one lady here not too long ago came and joined, and I was talking to her, and I said, I'm just curious. I said, you're a Christian. You've given your heart to the Lord. You come down here, say you want to be down here with us. I said, what did folks say when you told them you were coming down here? Well, she said, well, folks said, well, down there with Pastor Darrell, I hear you got to walk a straight line down there. Well, I know why other folks had said that, because everybody has known about Pastor Darrell sitting down with teenagers and explaining to teenagers about you shouldn't be out here drinking, you shouldn't be out here fornicating. and you shouldn't be doing all this other stuff. People know what I do in the youth group with the teenagers when I sit down and talk with them. It's straight talk. I'm not playing any games. It's straight talk. It's a world out there that's wicked. And somebody has to talk to the teenager and say, look, this is what you're facing out there. We've taken the Ten Commandments out. We got condoms in. We got to deal with this. Got to have discussions about this. Help them to see God wants us to live a life of holiness and purity. And being a virgin till you give your heart to the Lord is not something to be ashamed of. It's something to be proud of today. Something to be proud of. Let's all stand.